All right, well, we're going to resume our studies this morning on how do we as Christians respond to the whole gay marriage movement and those type of things. I think it's easy to say, it's easy to respond wrongly, and we don't want to do that. So I want to review a little bit and give the forest from the trees of where we've been. And our first major part of our study had been to really think about how do we get here? How do we get here culturally? And how did we get here religiously? And we saw that we got here culturally because this idea we call natural conscience has gotten very darkened. Most cultures, maybe all cultures, would not have affirmed the idea of gay marriage. And it's only in Western culture in the last 50 years that we see a major culture actually beginning to affirm the idea of gay marriage, and we explored that some, and as Christians, we believe in the authority of Scripture, and we can understand what has happened culturally is this idea we call natural conscience can get darkened or lighter, and that natural conscience is a reflection of God's image and a reflection of God's definition of right and wrong. So having said that, we went a little further and said, well, what influences natural conscience? And we talked a lot about this matter of epistemology. How you answer the questions, how do I know what I know? How do I know that what I know is true? And what does it mean for something to be true? Those kinds of questions have to do with knowledge and our theory of knowledge. We looked at what's happened in Western culture as Western culture went through pre-modern epistemology, it was called, which was heavily influenced by Christianity from the first century forward to what has been called the modern epistemology of the Enlightenment and to where we are nowadays with the postmodern epistemology. And I'm not going to review that in any more detail. We went over that. But what happens is this whole way of thinking influences natural conscience, and it darkens. Modern epistemology and pre-modern epistemology darken natural conscience. So why is our culture so different today than 50 years ago? It's because most Americans today answer those questions differently. Most Americans today have adopted an epistemology very different from their parents and grandparents. That's why how we've gotten here culturally. How we've gotten here religiously is similar, is much modern religion has imbibed the epistemology of the world from the Enlightenment forward. Very much so. And we went through that. And the other thing is much modern religion has imbibed a worldview that man is the center, that man's happiness is the preeminent thing, and that religion serves the goal of making people happy. And so if you have an Enlightenment epistemology, and if you have that goal of our culture, making the individual happy, there's simply no way you won't affirm gay marriage. If those are your assumptions that you view life, you are going to affirm the idea of gay marriage, because people are not lying when they tell you, I can't be happy unless. They're talking experientially, they're not lying. What makes them happy is something. And if that is ultimately the main goal of our religion, well, then we're going to not only affirm gay marriage, we're going to affirm all kinds of other things, like abortion and many other things that we've affirmed as a culture already. So, but we needed to understand those things. Well, how do we respond to those things as Christians? And we're going to start this morning the second major part of our study, and we'll spend 2 or 3 weeks on this, is when we're engaged with people on these issues, we need to steer the conversation away from the controversial topic itself to these more fundamental issues. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And that's what we're going to do in part two. And then later on, we'll look in part three and four of a detailed response. So how are we going to respond? We want to steer the conversation to fundamental issues, much more fundamental than gay marriage or homosexuality or bisexuality or much more fundamental questions to discuss in our culture than those questions. And the Christian perspective is that God has initiated the conversation. God has initiated communication with mankind. And so if those epistemologies we've been looking at are defective, well, then what is a correct epistemology? And what ought we as Christians use as our epistemology? And so here's our outline for part two. First, what is our goal as Christians? We have to clarify that. Second, who has the authority to make the definitions? That's getting to the fundamental issues. Who has the authority to make the definitions? The Christian perspective is that God is not silent. God speaks to us through His Son. So where do we begin? We begin with Jesus' teaching on epistemology. And believe it or not, Jesus taught a lot on epistemology. We're going to look at that. Jesus is the ultimate credible witness. We've talked about how do we know what we know. Christ is the ultimate credible witness. And so then we're going to look at Jesus' epistemology in these three areas here, his direct statements, metaphors, and he pinpoints the problem. And that might be as far as we get today. And then we have to ask the question, is Jesus qualified to be man's epistemological center? So let's go right into it here. And I'm going to try to stop about 10 minutes before our time is up to interact with your questions. But so here we are as Christians. What is our goal as Christians? We must ourselves be clear that our goal as Christians is that people are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And they become worshipers of the Father and enjoy a restored relationship with the Father and the Son. That's our goal as Christians. It should be. If it isn't, it should be. It should be nothing less than that. We see that in Scripture in many places. John 4, Jesus evangelizing the Samaritan woman. He tells her, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That's our goal. The Father sent His Son into this world to seek worshipers. That's our goal as Christians, for men and women to be reconciled to this glorious God and become His worshipers. Jesus speaking to these Pharisees, and He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's our goal as Christians, isn't it? If you do not believe that I am, or I am He, depending how we translate that way, this person's going to die in their sins. Doesn't matter whether they're heterosexual, gay, or bisexual, or transgendered. It doesn't matter. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, as Christians, that's our goal. That's our concern. That men and women don't die in their sins. Here's our goal, and we'll return to this, but this is where Jesus was in the house of Mary and Martha. And Martha and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Notice what she's doing. She's sitting at Jesus' feet and she's hearing His word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached the Lord and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Now listen to this. But one thing is needed. But one thing is needed. So what good is it if you lead people to all kinds of other things? And the one needed thing. is missed. It's of no good at all. So Jesus tells Martha, one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her. And what did she choose? Sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing His word. That's the one needful thing. So that's our goal as a Christian, you see. Reconciliation of someone's relationship with the Father. The Father sent Christ into the world to gather up worshipers. Jesus says one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing His word. So that's our goal as Christians, and we desperately need not to be sidetracked from that. Sitting at Jesus' feet, the right relationship is the one needful thing. So when subjects such as gay marriage arise in our culture, and it's our turn to speak, we should steer the conversation to the most fundamental issues. Does anyone really know the definition of right and wrong? You just might as well go there. Let's talk at that level. Does such knowledge exist? And is it available to mankind? Table the subject of gay marriage for a while. Just table it. And let's discuss a different but related question. Has God spoken to mankind? Who has the authority to make the definition? So just table the subject initially and go to these questions, these fundamental questions. That's what the gospel is all about, by the way. The gospel is not about just some particular external morality. The gospel brings morality, but the gospel is much more fundamentally about these things. So if we discuss these epistemological questions properly, they will lead us straight to the incarnation and a discussion of who Jesus is. This is the conversation we desire to have with people more than any other. That's the conversation we want to have. Who is this historical person, Jesus of Nazareth? Who is He? That's the conversation we want to have. So then, where do we start regarding the question, does God have anything to say to us? Well, we don't start with trying to prove the Bible is inspired. This will come, but I don't think we should start there. Does God have anything to say to us? Let's not start with trying to prove the inspiration of the Bible for a moment. Well, we're not going to start there. And let's not start with a discussion about sin and forgiveness. That's going to come later. And we're not going to start with a discussion of how to be happy, since we've rejected the worldview, we rejected the world's priorities. We're not going to start with any of those three things. We are going to start with Jesus' teaching on epistemology. And we're going to allow that discussion to lead us to the incarnation to answer the question of whether He's qualified or not to be our epistemological center. We're going to start with Jesus' teaching on epistemology. Jesus weighed in on the knowledge and truth questions, and we should give Him a serious hearing. You guys seem to have missed one of the greatest philosophers of all time. We got Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and then we jump right over Jesus, King Solomon's son. We just jump right over him, and then we pick up with the philosophers on the other side. And then we keep on going. Duh, time out! There's someone else in history that his philosophy has been more powerful and affected more people than all of those other guys put together. You just skipped him. You just skipped him. That doesn't seem to make any sense to me. So we need to talk about Jesus, the great teacher, the great philosopher, Jesus talked about the fundamental questions all the time. Let's listen to what he has had to say. So that's where we need to start, with Jesus' teaching on epistemology. And then without using the word epistemology, without using the term, then we proceed to present a Christian apology beginning with Jesus' own teaching. Now, I know, but people will reject Jesus' teaching because, and that's true, I know that. But what I'm recommending is that when it's your turn to speak, you first say something like this: I think we should consider Jesus' teaching as much as any other philosopher or 1,000 college professors. We should consider it. And we should give it a hearing. That's what we should do. And so what I'm suggesting we do is we first present Christ, his message, as clearly as possible. Then, if necessary, we turn to apologetics. First, proclamation, then defense. That ought to be the order. And we make a mistake when we first try to start with defense. First, proclamation, then should we believe this person or not? That's defense. That ought to be our order to our culture. And it's best to keep proclamation and defense separate. We want people to really hear what Jesus taught on the subject. That's absolutely essential. And when you immediately go to defense, guess whose voice you've silenced? Jesus's. Because you're looking for all this external stuff out here to defend Jesus, and nobody's even listening to him. Not good. Not the right approach. So we're not compromising. I wasn't compromising when I said Jesus was in the historical spectrum of people that tried to address the most important questions. Jesus was profound on that subject. Jesus talked over and over again about all the ultimate questions, as much or more than any of the philosophers. Why do we skip him? I'm not compromising representing him that way. Jesus is more than that. Absolutely. Jesus is more than a great teacher, but he's nothing less than that. He's nothing less than that. So there's nothing wrong with that approach, and there's a lot of advantages to that approach, is because people need to hear what Jesus Christ has said. Now, we as Christians know there's something else profoundly powerful about that approach, because when they hear the words of Christ, there is a supernatural intervention of power to his speech. They don't know that, but we do. We've got the biggest weapon. So we want to use it. Maybe that's not the best. You're not supposed to be adversarial. I recently said you're not supposed to feel like you're in an adversarial relationship with. We've got the most powerful tool. Let's say it that way. So, proclamation first, defense separate. Now, we should seek to reproduce the situations that we repeatedly find in the Gospels. See, Jesus proclaims who he is in the Gospels in various ways. He makes his statements and claim. Then, those observing and listening are forced to say things like this: who is this? Who is this who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God? That's an example of a situation we want to force, we want to bring to pass in every conversation with the unbeliever. We want them to see what Jesus has done, we want them to hear what he has said, and we want them to ask those kind of questions. Glad you asked. Who is this who blasphemes? Thank you, I'm glad you asked that question. See, what has happened there? They were exposed to Jesus' proclamation. And they are directed to think, who in the world is this person? Who does this person think he is? And so they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? This man blasphemes. Perfect question. Perfect situation. That's where we want to go with people. Who is he? Does he have a right to say to this man, "Man, your sins are forgiven"? Does he or does he not have that right? So we want to bring the conversation to that point. I'm glad you asked, who is this? Now at that point, we can switch to apologetics. Did he say this? Did he rise from the dead? See? Once they begin asking those questions, they've heard his message, and now they're questioning his authority. Should we believe him or not? Okay, sure. Now we could go to apologetics. But get the proclamation first, and then, is that man, Jesus, really qualified to say and do those things? Did he really say and do those things? See, that's apologetics. You'll never get to the right place if you don't begin with him first. So, beginning with proclamation, what subject should we hear? In our culture, I believe more than any other, the subject is epistemology. So beginning with proclamation, let's hear Jesus' teaching on epistemology. Now, this may be a surprise, but Christ said far more about epistemology than he did about forgiveness of sins. You know, it's amazing. Nobody talks about epistemology based on Christ's own teaching. It's a big mistake. He had so much more to say about this than forgiveness of sins. The apostles could talk about forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament can talk about forgiveness of sins, but we need to know truth. We need to know who to believe, and that's Jesus' front and center on that. So back to our first five questions. How do I know what I know? The first of our questions, remember that? How do I know what I know? We said we know what we know by three ways. We know things by experience. We know things by deductive reasoning. And we also know things by someone who is a credible, someone who is credible informing me. That's the third way we know things. Someone who is trustworthy informs me. Well, Jesus Christ is the ultimate credible witness to mankind. And he demands to be the center of our epistemology. Now let's consider three aspects of Jesus' teaching on epistemology. First, let's consider his direct statements. John 18:37. And this is his trial before Pilate. Now, listen to this. Think about this. Jesus is the ultimate credible witness to humanity. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Now listen to this. "That I should bear witness to the truth." That's my mission. I came into the world as the one ultimate credible person to witness, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, listen to this, hears my voice. Now, is this epistemology or not? It absolutely is epistemology. If you think right, if you think according to truth, guess what? You end up agreeing with the voice of this man, Jesus. That's the claim he has made here. Not some of the people. Everyone who is of the truth, what? Hears my voice. There. He's the ultimate credible witness. Most assuredly, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, claim to definite, accurate knowledge. We speak what we know and testify, witness, testify. He's the credible witness. He knows it, but he hasn't just kept his mouth shut. He knows it. And what does he do? He testifies to humanity about it. And testify, listen, what we have seen. Do you see all the witness credibility language in his statement? Jesus is saying, I'm not testifying about something that I haven't seen or experienced. I know it, I've seen it, and I testify to it, what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. That's the problem. Jesus is saying, you should believe me. I know what I'm talking about. I've seen it. And you should believe me. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Is he qualified to tell us heavenly things? Yes. Why? No one has ascended to heaven but he who what? Came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man. What is he saying? I have come from heaven. You've never been there. You've never been there. I've never been there. Nicodemus, you haven't been there. But Jesus is saying, I've been there. And I've come down from there to tell you about what's there. I've come down as a witness. There. He's the ultimate witness, credible witness. How ought you respond to a credible witness? It's in this one word, believe. So this is Jesus' epistemology. For this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world. Or for this reason the Father sent me into the world to be a witness to the truth. Is he qualified? He's claiming to be qualified because he's come down from above. No one else is qualified. Socrates didn't come down from above. Your 1,000 college professors didn't come down from above. Not a one of them. I know that. I can say that with certainty they didn't. This man claims that he did. This man claims that he did. And that qualifies him to be the epistemological center of your life. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. Then Jesus told those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And what will happen? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How does one know the truth? You realize what he said there? How can you obtain certainty? The holy grail of epistemology. That's it. I mean, of all the philosophers, that's the holy grail. Certainty. To know something with certainty that you can really base your life on and make decisions upon. How can you know something with epistemological certainty, the holy grail? Jesus said it. By abiding in my word. If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth. That's the epistemological certainty. And the truth shall make you free. John 12, 44 through 50. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, believe not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world. I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. He is the light come into the world. The Father has spoken to mankind. Jesus claims to be the one through which the Father's words are heard. He's the ultimate credible witness that ought to be believed on the ultimate questions. So let's go on. Those are his direct... Oh no, Matthew. Matthew 11, 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Maybe it's not the best thing to have a PhD these days. Might not be. But I'm not anti-intellectual by any means. It's good to be intellectual. Nothing wrong with that. But you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Son fully and correctly except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Oh! Is there any hope? Yes, because Jesus didn't stop there. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Ah, there it is. Christ claiming to be the credible witness, the credible revelation. No one knows the true God except that person to whom Jesus Christ wills to reveal the true God to. Now, if that isn't a claim of absolute epistemological kingship, there never was. But that's the claim. No one knows the true God except the person to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, the Father and the Son have a monopoly in the field of epistemology. Do you hear those statements? God the Father and God the Son have a monopoly in this field of epistemology. Now, those were Jesus' direct statements. Second, consider his metaphors on epistemology. John 3:19. It is the condemnation that light has come into the world. There it is. There's metaphor. Light has come into the world. What's he talking about? The sun coming up in the morning? I don't think so. He's talking about himself. Light has come into the world. He's saying, I have come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Men don't come to the light because the light explodes their evil, but he who does the truth comes to the light. That's like John 18:37. Those that are of the truth hear my words. He who does the truth comes to the light. The metaphor of the light. John 8:12, he does it again. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. These are his metaphors about epistemology. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth. I am the truth. That's a direct statement. Matthew 7, wonderful metaphor about Jesus' epistemology. Therefore, whoever hears these words, literally logos, whoever hears these words or sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who's built his house on a rock. There aren't very many wise people left in our culture if that is true. Understand? If what Jesus said here is true, we have become a culture of fools. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. This is about epistemology. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. What is the rock? These sayings of mine. These words that the Father gave me that I have spoken into humanity. That's the rock. Me, Nicodemus, telling you of heavenly things because I've been there. That's the rock. It was built on a rock and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And you know the rest of the statement. That's a metaphor about Jesus' teaching on epistemology, the rock. It's an epistemological rock built out of the sayings of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So these statements that Jesus made and the metaphors that he used claim that God the Father has spoken to us through his Son. We do not lack. We do not have a lack of credible knowledge. We have an abundance of credible knowledge because of the credibility of the witness that the Father has sent. The day of judgment will bear that out. He who rejects me, my words, has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I've not spoken on my own authority, you see. The day of judgment will bear this out. Men and women are going to be judged by the words that Jesus Christ spoke. He will be the star prosecution witness that men are culpable, that men and women are not in the dark, that humanity was warned, humanity had a word from God. He will be the star witness for the prosecution in the last day, what he said. These are not just, you know, poetic, flowery things. Who is this man, Jesus? Now, there's a third plank in Jesus' teaching on epistemology. The literal statements, the metaphors, but there's a third aspect of his teaching on epistemology, and it's often ignored. The reason people cannot attain epistemological certainty is not due to the lack of available truth. Contrary to the loud cries and screams of the people that you'll witness to that aren't believers. But Jesus thought the reason people can't attain epistemological certainty is not due to the lack of available truth. It is due to a moral failure within themselves. Humanity. He said that in John 3:21, didn't he? We'll go back to that. John 3:21. But he who does the truth comes to the light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. The light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. There's the problem. That's the third plank of Jesus' teaching on epistemology. They have no certainty, not because of lack of information, but because of a moral problem. Jesus taught that repeatedly, John chapter 7. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, now listen to this. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. I'm smiling because do you see how radical that is? He says, if you really, really sincerely want to bow down to the authority of God and do His will, If you really want to do that, you know what you'll soon recognize? That the doctrine of this man, Jesus, is true. And that it is from God. This is a gospel invitation, by the way. This is an invitation. If anyone wants to do God's will, that's a wonderful invitation. What will he discover in the process of genuinely wanting to do God's will? He will discover concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether Jesus spoke on his own authority. See, the lack of epistemological certainty is due to a moral problem in the hearts of humanity. You see, every unbeliever reverses the order and believes he is justified in delaying obedience. Prove it to me, and then I will believe in God's Son. They're all wrong. They're wrong. The problem is in the receiver, not the transmitter. The problem's in the receiver, not the transmitter. John 8:43. Why do you not understand my speech, Jesus says? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Problem is in the receiver, not the transmitter. This is the third plank of Jesus' teaching on epistemology. 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. That's why they don't hear. Not a lack of information, not that there's been plenty miracles, there's plenty truth. The problem is in the receiver, not the transmitter. He said it back there in John 8:18-37. We were there. Everyone who is of the truth, everyone, there's nothing wrong with his voice. There's nothing wrong with Jesus' voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And hearing, of course, means hearing it and believing it. So, Matthew 6. Here's the last one. Matthew 6. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What is he saying? The receiver is the problem. If you have a jaundiced eye, the light gets corrupted. Comes through that jaundiced eye, and what ends up in the heart is corrupted and gets rejected. So that's the third plank to Jesus' epistemology. The problem is in the receiver. So, man's very sophisticated excuses for unbelief and agnosticism melt before Jesus' epistemology. Jesus leaves us in no doubt that man's epistemological lack of certainty is without excuse. So, that's what people need to hear. They need to be confronted with. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing over and over again in the Gospels. God has sent me. I know what I'm talking about. You should believe it. Now, that's good news. The people who sat in darkness, upon them a great light is shone. It's all good news. So, that's the first part of Jesus' teaching on epistemology, and we're going to stop there. And Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at this question. You see, then this question comes up. Is Jesus qualified to demand that he be our epistemological center? And that is the question that every believer should be asked. Every unbeliever should be asked. So. Okay, we have a few seconds, a few minutes or two. Do you have a question?
On the first question, how can we know things?
Yes.
There were three things up there. One looked like it was experience, the second, deductive reasoning, and then the third, revelation.
Yes.
If we can't trust our experience and we can't trust our reasoning, then shouldn't the only thing up there be revelation?
Well, your question, you know, brings us deeper in the matter of epistemology and apologetics. I would soften that a little bit, and I would say that the revelation, when there appears to be a conflict between the first two and the third, then we go with the third.
So then in discussing it with an unbeliever, won't there always be a conflict?
Yes, because an unbeliever will be unwilling to submit to the third unless he's really repenting and believing.
So then
without the work of the Holy Spirit, an unbeliever will not submit to the third. He just won't.
So then don't we remove or reject their reasoning and their experience?
I would say no. I mean, I would say that if their reasoning is in direct if their reasoning is in contradiction to revelation, then yeah, we would say there must be something wrong in your premises. You know, if you've reasoned from A and B to C and there's nothing wrong there, then there has to be something wrong with A or B. If you've come up to a conclusion contrary to revelation. Right, and you remember the diagram of a couple weeks ago?
Yeah.
The green, the yellow, and the red.
Mm-hmm.
This is exactly what we're talking about.
In attempting to like asking the questions like who's Jesus and did he raise from the dead and everything, if we attempt to historically prove that, wouldn't that be a form of evidentialism? And then wouldn't that also be siding with their reasoning and their experience?
Okay, now that is a question about apologetics. And I'm trying to stay out of the subject of apologetics. It needs to be done because as soon as you hear Jesus' teaching on epistemology, you realize he demands an implicit submission to him in this area. And so then the question comes up, well, is he really qualified to make that demand? And we would say yes. And now how you go from there is an apologetics issue, whether you use evidences or just presuppositional or a combination of the two. And that would be another 12-week class. But we all should have an apologetic to answer this question. Is he qualified to demand it or not? We should go to work on that and seek to do the best we can on that. How's that for not showing the method I would use, avoiding the question?
Well, I think if you say Jesus is your if Jesus is your epistemological center, then I think you kind of give away your position.
Well, you think I'm a presuppositionalist, don't you?
Yeah, huh? I think you have to be. If that.
Well, you'll have to wait for the class on apologetics to find out. No, we're joking a little bit, but that is a big subject, and there's different Christians approach apologetics differently, and that's fine. But what I'm advocating here is we need to proclaim Christ as he proclaims himself, and all those questions will come up. Who is this? This man blasphemes? Well, the question is, depends who he is. He is blaspheming if he's not equal with God. But if he is equal with God, then he's not blaspheming. So, Paul.
The unbeliever simply will default to the position that I don't accept your scriptures.
Right.
So, we could talk all day long about the scriptures, which we ought to, because that directs them to truth. But the default position and the round and round merry-go-round that we go around in is they reject our scriptures, such as Bart Ehrman, which would be
right.
ultra-skeptic,
right,
who would say, we just can't trust anything prior to the photocopy machine.
Right. But again, I'm we're running out of time, and I.
Do we want to find a common ground there?
No.
What are we doing?
But the same thing. We have another level to go regarding Jesus's epistemology. This was the first level, but it's going to come right back to Christ. Christ believed the scriptures and told us we should believe them also. We're going to come right back to the credible witness. And the credible witness has a lot to say about scripture. So if you reject the scripture, you can't do that without rejecting Jesus Christ. And ultimately, where you're going to push someone, and this is where Ehrman is, Ehrman says, we don't know what Jesus said. I mean, Ehrman's whole thing is based on that. We don't know what Jesus said. That's his one point. I mean, dealing with someone like that, forget all the other discussion. That's the one issue. Do we know what Jesus said or not? Look at the historical evidence. I think the historical evidence makes Ehrman out to be a fool. There is so much historical evidence that we have good, credible historical records of this man, Jesus. And I'm not even at that point arguing for inspiration. But there's nothing else you can do. But you want people to come out and say that. No, Jesus did not say that. We have no certainty that Jesus said those things. You want to get it out of them. Come on, come on, come on out and say it. So you won't be deceiving all these other people who are maybe genuinely Christians. And you won't come out and say that I don't believe Jesus made those statements. And that's fine. You don't believe he made those statements. I do. I mean, we're at an impasse at that point. And that's fine. You've done your job as a faithful witness. If you've done it in love and graciously. We're out of time, and Lord willing, we'll continue next Sunday. There's a lot more to say about Jesus' epistemology, and we'll have a little more time for questions then. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that we can have a certainty about the most important questions because of what he was willing to do and what he was willing to say. Help us, Lord. Bend the knee. You're so gracious. I mean, you could have just left us in our own darkness, in our sin, in our rebellion. You could have just left us. And yet, Lord, you haven't done that. We need your grace. Lord, we're the ones that need to do the repenting, not you. Thank you for your offers of forgiveness and grace. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. May we worship him and you in the next hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.